Once again today, recording the sermon for those who may not be able to join with us online but want to continue in our study of Revelation. Hopefully this will be ending soon and we'll be able to return to in-person services. But until then, we today are going to look at Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Which is the beginning of the sounding of the fifth trumpet. The Bible says, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, bless all who hear these words. We pray again that Scripture would interpret itself for us, but that we would make relevant application to our own times and our understanding of all the forces under your authority. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today we continue our study of the lengthy trumpet section of Revelation. As we do, I remind you that when we studied the seven seals, which gave way to the seven trumpets, the first four seals came in rapid succession, whereas the last three were more substantial in detail. What I want us to see today is that the same is true of the final three trumpets. They're far more detailed in the description of the coming plagues. As a result, it will take us more time to work our way through the last three trumpets. Now, before we begin our study of the fifth trumpet today, I also want to remind you again that the trumpets announce a series of plagues which, as we've seen, bring to mind the plagues God brought upon Egypt before delivering Israel from bondage to Egypt. The difference in the plagues John describes, however, is that they come upon Israel because it has taken the place of Egypt. By the way, the apostate Jewish nation of the first century persecuted the Christian church, which had become the new Israel of God. Now, keeping that in parallel in mind, we begin to see another similarity between the plagues sent against Egypt and the plagues now sent against Israel. In particular, if you recall the plagues the Lord sent through Moses, the first few came upon all the land of Egypt. However, later plagues made a distinction between the land of Egypt and the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel dwelt within Egypt. And that way, the Lord spared his people some of the plagues that came upon Egypt. In the same way, now that we come to the fifth trumpet, we see the Lord again making a similar distinction between his people and their enemies by promising to protect the church from the judgments unleashed by the fifth trumpet. All right, with that in mind, let's do a quick survey of our text, and then we can spend some time today talking about what we can learn from this passage, which, as we'll see, stands as a good corrective to a lot of wrong thinking in the church today. Verse 1 opens by telling us, "When the fifth trumpet sounds, a star falls from heaven to earth." Now, last week we saw that the falling star described by the sounding of the third trumpet had a name, Wormwood. And I argued that for reasons that become clearer today and in the coming weeks, the falling star in question is none other than Satan. Today we have that reinforced when John adds, "To him was given the key to the bottomless pit." Now, the fact the star is given a personal pronoun and the place of his dominion is described as the bottomless pit confirms we're on the right track in our identification of Satan. Verse 2 and following describe phenomena that surround the falling star in what appears to be sort of like an inverted imitation of the Lord's glory cloud. In other words, often when the Lord appears in the Old Testament, his chariot made up of cherubim are described by, you know, various phenomena that surround him. Places like Genesis 15, for example, when the Lord appears before Abraham and walks between the corpses of animals to enter into covenant with Abraham, he is described as appearing like a smoking oven and burning torch. Likewise, Satan seems to imitate the Lord now when he appears out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. The difference is that whereas the Lord's appearance brings light, Satan's arrival only brings darkness, like the darkness that came upon the land of Egypt. Verse 3 adds that Satan doesn't appear alone. He's accompanied by an army of locusts who strangely have the power of scorpions. It says, then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And we'll talk more of the locusts next week when we read of their description in the verses that follow. For now, we should simply note that once again, John's imagery comes from the Old Testament. As we heard in our first reading from Joel 1 earlier, Joel uses the image of locusts to describe an invading army because of the type of devastation they both leave in their wake. When you combine that with the later description of these locusts, it becomes clear John is also describing an invading army, only this army is composed of demons. And in this way, we see Satan once again mimicking the Lord. Whereas the Lord is often described as surrounded by a host of angels, Satan is described by John as surrounded by a host of fallen angels. Now, I hope it's understood that contrary to Hal Lindsey, the locusts are not Apache helicopters, as he famously suggested many years ago. More importantly, for our purposes today, they are not actual locusts, such as usually devour all vegetation in their path. And I say that because verse 4 specifically forbids them from harming the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. In short, Satan's demons are under strict authority. They may only torment men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Reference, of course, is to the new Israel of God John describes back in chapter 7, composed of the early Jewish and Gentile martyrs who made up the early church. By contrast, the demons are given authority to torment the nation of Israel, expressly because of its persecution of the church. Curiously, John says in verse 5, they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. We'll talk more of this next week, but for now we should simply note that the period between Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets was 5 months from May to September, which is the time locusts normally appeared. Now, the difference in these locusts is that their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. The significance here is that is precisely what scorpions do. They torment people without killing them so that they suffer a pain worse than death. In other words, it makes people wish they were dead, but they don't die. That's precisely what John says in verse 6. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The allusion here is to Jesus' words from the first gospel, when in Luke 10, the 70 disciples he sent out on a preaching mission returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. In response to this statement, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. In short, what Jesus promised was now being fulfilled. Moreover, the fact those who were stung by the locusts wished to die but were unable to also reminds us of Jesus' words when, while going to the cross, he warned the women of Jerusalem that the days would come when they would begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. No doubt Jesus' words resonated with those to whom John writes when they recalled the warnings Jesus declared will come upon Israel in the decades that followed. In summary, what we read in our text today is the fulfillment of Jesus' words we heard in our second reading from Matthew 12, when he warned that unless Israel repented, his work of casting out demons from their midst would all be for naught, because the demons would only return with seven others more wicked than themselves. So that, Jesus says, the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. All right, that concludes our survey of the text. So in the time remaining today, I want to talk with you about what we can learn from what we've heard. First, in regard to the authority of Satan's demonic army, it's very important to point out that demons are under strict orders. It's essential we note that because far too often in our day, demons are depicted as operating independently of God, as if they are not under his control and can even resist his authority at will. As well, people often depict demons as if they represent, you know, an opposing force that can vie for control of people and events, and even get the upper hand against God and his power at times. And what we find throughout the Bible is that is never the case with either Satan or demons. Rather, what we find again and again is that the Lord personally employs evil spirits to accomplish his purposes. To cite a few examples, the book of Job takes us backstage to reveal how drama on earth is caused by what takes place in heaven. In that incident, Satan was employed to test Job and to teach him to trust the Lord on a higher level. But the Lord was in control of the situation from the start. He interrogates Satan and sets him up with leading questions. Satan has to give an account to him about his activities. And when Satan does act against Job, he does so only with God's permission and with limits placed on what he can do to Job. No doubt Satan acts with evil intent towards Job, but God overrides his intention so that the Lord is glorified through the integrity of Job. And unlike many in our day, Job understands all this as he wrestles with God throughout the ordeal in the knowledge it's the Lord who's ultimately in control of all that happened to him. Think of the case of Saul, when the Lord sent an evil spirit to torment him for his rebellion. Four times the author of 1 Samuel tells us the evil spirit is specifically sent from the Lord to punish Saul. By contrast, in our day, when people speak of demonic activity, more often than not, they speak of the demons as if they're operating autonomously apart from God's will, much less his permission. We see the same thing in the end of 1 Kings when the prophet Micaiah pronounces a curse on wicked King Ahab. Like John in Revelation, Micaiah pulls back the curtain to give us a glimpse into heaven, where we learn the Lord sends a lying spirit to deceive Ahab's prophets to lure him into battle and his demise. The author of Kings is clear the Lord initiated the entire series of events, which includes employing an evil spirit to accomplish his purposes. Hence, it's not surprising John would do the same in Revelation. He makes it clear that contrary to how Satan and his demons are often depicted today as adversaries the Lord struggles to contain, even evil spirits operate within the sovereignty of God's purposes to redeem his people and to judge his enemies, so that what Satan and the demons mean for evil, God means for good, to demonstrate his justice. I will talk more of this next week, but for now, building on what we just said in connection with what happened to Israel in the lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem, the way demonic forces were employed against the nation is also contrary to much contemporary thinking. Namely, people often allow Hollywood to inform their belief in the demonic, so that when demonic activity is discussed, what comes to mind are images, you know, from the old movie, The Exorcist, for example, The Exorcist, with Linda Blair, you know, vomiting pea soup while her head spins around in circles and her body levitates above the bed. But what we find in the pages of the New Testament is that demonic activity is much more mundane in its presentation. It's found primarily in the corrupting influence of its teaching by the way demons took up residence in Israel's institutions, like the temple and its synagogues. What this teaches us today is that if we wonder about demonic activity in our own time, we should expect to look no further than our institutions to see where it's most active in our schools, universities, the media, government bodies, and sadly, even our churches. In fact, I think there's no better way to explain the corporate insanity we witness on a daily basis in our senile culture than to realize it's the result of demonic hordes. When we realize this, the final thing we should learn from today's text in conjunction with our readings is that all the charismatic preachers in the world with all their spiritual warfare techniques are ultimately useless. Because even if they can cast out demons without the classical spiritual disciplines of repentance, faith, and obedience, the demons will only come back with others worse than themselves. It's only those who by faith are united to Jesus and who are thereby sealed for protection by him who are immune from the harm of their corrupting influences. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.